I've sort of stumbled into a series on Matthew. I took a text from Matthew because I wanted to preach on it during the Advent season, and then I kind of just kept going. So now we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning, and you can go ahead and go there now. I didn't intend to start a series on Matthew, but it seems like that's where we've landed, and I'm quite happy with it. So let me just sort of sketch out where we've been over the last couple of weeks, particularly in chapter 3, as well as some parts of chapter 2. Within chapter 2, there were a few prophecies that we looked at some time ago, but particularly I want to direct your attention to verse 15, where we find out that this prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son," was from Hosea, originally referring to Israel, God's people being called out of Egypt. And Matthew takes this and applies it to Jesus as a fulfillment. And additionally, as we have this picture of Israel coming out of Egypt, we've also have this connection with Jesus, that as he comes out of Egypt as the true and better Son of God, he also is being brought out of Egypt. And additionally, in Exodus chapter 4, it's a really interesting bit, in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, that God is giving to Moses words to say to Pharaoh. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." All right? And so God is declaring Israel to be his son, and Jesus now is paralleling this account through the Exodus. I'm going to jump over to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. It's a bit of an odd introduction, but bear with me. In 1 Corinthians 10, page 1318, Paul says the following, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So already we have these connections happening, and Paul even goes so far as to say that in the Red Sea a kind of baptism happened. And it would be an entirely separate sermon to get into all of what that means, but I just want to point something out to you. That Israel, God's son, was called out of Egypt and then brought under their baptism, and then they go into the wilderness. We see in Matthew that God's son Jesus is called out of Egypt. He goes into the Jordan to receive his baptism, and then he's brought out into the wilderness. What is going on? In terms of all the parallels between Israel and Jesus, I'm going to get there in a moment, but for now what I want you to notice, to go back to our text this morning, is it's really important that we never forget that sometimes the chapter divisions can tempt us to split up the ongoing story into chunks that don't relate to each other. All right? Which, if you think about it, we wouldn't do with any other story. I mean, for instance, I told you I was listening to an audiobook on the way to Mobile, Hound of the Baskervilles. And I did not, on the way to Mobile, start with chapter 1 and then jump over to chapter 7 and then jump back to chapter 3 and then jump over to chapter 11. That wouldn't really have made for a very enjoyable story. But we kind of do that with the Bible sometimes when we start right in the middle somewhere of what's going on without any concept of what has been going on. And so when we get to chapter 4, we read Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. But before we even go there, we cannot forget, we must not forget what has just happened at the end of chapter 3. Jesus is baptized, and then in chapter 3, verse 17, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so at the end of chapter 3, we have this declaration of sonship. And I'm going to say that what follows in chapter 4 is now the definition of sonship. So we have this declaration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. But what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean that this man that's just been baptized is the Son of God? We're about to find out. So first, my first point this morning is that this text reveals to us some things about temptation. The first of those things, at least three things, the first of them being the source of temptation. In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately we sort of brush up against a real problem, and that is, who's responsible? I mean, look at the language of the text. Led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Which one is it? This tension becomes apparent that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness because he was to be tempted. But it's almost humorous. Matthew does clarify it. You can't miss it. He doesn't just tell you the devil is the one who's doing the tempting. In verse 3, he actually calls him the tempter. You cannot miss it. The reason why we struggle with this tension of is it God that tempts people? I mean, in James chapter 3, James chapter 1, James says God doesn't tempt anyone. The reason why we struggle with it is because we misunderstand the difference between temptation and testing. Really important distinction. Temptation and testing. When I give my students at the high school over here, when I give my students a test, I want them to demonstrate their grasp of the material we've covered. I want them to be able to tell me, for instance, that saying doctrine doesn't matter is itself a doctrine. I want them to be able to tell me that thinking that the exclusivity of Jesus is wrong is itself an exclusive claim of religious knowledge. I want them to be able to tell me that their only hope in life and death is that they belong body and soul in life and in death to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I want them to crush that test. I want them to get the A and use the knowledge they've learned. How do I do that? By testing them. But let's say tomorrow morning I am overcome by bitterness at something a student said to me. Told me I'm a second-rate philosophy buff who never actually teaches the Bible. Or some other such nonsense. And so tomorrow morning, out of pure spite, I hand out a pop quiz on pre-medieval philosophy. How might you describe my actions? I can tell you how my students would describe them. They might say that to do such things is downright devilish. They'd be right. Because I wouldn't be testing them, if I can put it this way, I'd be tempting them. I'd no longer be testing them in the hope that they can pass. I'd be tempting them with the intention and hope that they fail. That's the difference. God tests us, Satan tempts us. Yes, Satan is a created being, part of God's universe, and as such, he's under God's control, part of God's plan. And so part of God's testing does involve our temptation. That's true. And this is where the analogy reveals some imperfections. But the reality is you cannot have one without the other. What I mean is that would you trust your life to a bodyguard who's never had to fire a shot or throw a punch or even give his best intimidating stare? No, you want somebody that's been tested. You want somebody that has had the temptation to fail. Yeah? But has persevered. Joseph put it best when he said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now the Bible says that evil is both natural and supernatural. That it's both inside us and outside of us. And on some level it's both individual and has an aspect that's social or systemic. Now, many secular thinkers view human evil as the product of bad social systems or bad psychological conditions. And in the 19th century, secular thinkers began to propose that if you are, for instance, a serial killer, it's because you're the product of bad parenting or of poverty or some other kind of deprivation. That is, something happened to you for you to do something like kill somebody or hurt someone, because human beings are not inherently evil. There's a fascinating criticism of this kind of thinking in Thomas Harris's novel, The Silence of the Lambs, which has also been made into a movie, where the monstrous killer, Dr. Hannibal Lecter, is talking to Officer Starling. He's describing terribly evil things that he's done, and then he looks at him and says, the officer says to him, "What happened to you that you could do this? Who did something to you that you could be so bad?" He looks at Officer Starling and says, "Nothing happened to me, officer. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me. Can you say I'm evil?" The terrifying problem that we are faced with today is that we live in the context of a culture unable to answer Dr. Lecter's question. There's a sense that we really want to keep finding a source other than the individual. So sometimes then we move to evil structures, systemic evil organizations, things like that. And at one level, I'm quite happy to say, yes, there's evil there. But if you looked at some of the greatest evils perpetuated in history, it's not always as easy as looking to a character like Hannibal Lecter. Many times it can be systems or organizations of people, but here's the thing, most of the time those people are ignorant or even well-meaning. It's usually fairly ordinary people who compose the most evil structures in history. And so let me just offer this to you. I know that there tends to be a knee-jerk objection to the idea of a devil for some. But I want to say, when we're faced with these kind of challenges and trying to explain evil, is it really so implausible that there is some other force at work magnifying the acts of ordinary people into something truly diabolical? If it's true that demonic forces are out there, then that means the evil in the world can't simply be reduced to human choices. Yes, we're capable of great evil, but if we attempt to reduce it to environment, we're pinned by Dr. Lecter's question. If we reduce it to systems and structures, we forget that we're rarely talking about a united front of evil and everyone in the organization equally so. Christianity, I think, gives you something more plausible. An actual devil. And if you think the idea is primitive and silly, all I'm doing is asking you to be a bit less naive, or perhaps just a bit less dogmatic. And so, having looked at the source of temptation in our text, we then move to the substance of temptation, starting in verse 2. "When he had fasted," that being Jesus, "when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Notice, first of all, with this temptation, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Why phrase it that way? Because chapter 3, verse 17, we've just been told who Jesus is from the very mouth of the Father from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now Satan appears questioning the very thing we've just heard God Himself clearly state three sentences earlier. And how familiar this scene looks. Of God declaring a reality, and the tempter coming in and saying, "Has God really said that? Has He really?" You see, the serpent's temptation in Genesis chapter 3 was to question God's word. And we see here in Matthew 4, not much has changed. We see that he came to Jesus in a moment of weakness. He was fasting. Now, let me talk for just a minute about that. What is fasting? Fasting is a temporary abstinence from an innocent delight. That's the definition I'm going to work with this morning. A temporary suspension or abstinence from an innocent delight. Normally food. I say normally because there has been a recent surge in popularity that when you, if you engage in a fast, to fast from almost anything imaginable except for food. But that's a different sermon, I know, because I tried to write it as a point in this one. Perhaps later. I'm not saying all Christians have to engage in fast from food. Some of you have perhaps a health condition that doesn't allow for that sort of thing. Well, fine. God knows that. He knows your physical makeup, and something else can work for you. And I'm not on a quest to make you sort of feel guilty if you have a pattern of maybe fasting from something like social media or something like that. That's all well and good. And I am certainly not inviting anyone to engage in a 40-day fast from food. I think Jesus' fast here had a very specific purpose. More on that in a moment, though. I have to be honest with you, I've observed what a 40-day fast does to a human body. It's not good. But did you hear when Dr. Hanney and his family were here from Egypt? They came and he mentioned fasting. He said, it's not uncommon to be talking to a Christian in Egypt and, you know, how long have you eaten? It's been 2 or 3 days and they're fasting. I'd just like to simply offer you this, because I put this part out very specifically to keep myself from going off on a whole different sermon, but I just want to offer this to you, that it is not a coincidence, I don't think. It is not a surprise that God is moving powerfully in a place where people are fasting. I'm bringing it up because I think maybe a few of you are just asking why. Why is Jesus doing this? What's really the point of fasting? Well, let's assume for a moment that fasting is a biblical practice and ought to be a more consistent part of your Christian life and mine. Why would that be? Why would things be arranged that way? Is it because God delights in misery? We have to starve ourselves to merit some sort of worthiness before God? No, let that one go. So why? Well, the most obvious question then is, what happens when you fast? You enter into a place of weakness and need, and that is where you find God. The biggest danger for most of us today is not a great and public moral failure. That's a real danger, don't misunderstand me, but it's not the most prevalent, most ubiquitous danger for most Christians in an American context. Our biggest danger and temptation is distraction. Either accidental distraction, so something catches your attention, or intentional distraction. Let me define what I mean by that. Intentional distraction, where we deafen our ears, so to speak, to being convicted of sin. And there are all sorts of ways to do that. There's a weight on your heart, let's say, guilt for something you've done or said, or you have this sense that a temptation is inviting you in, or you sense that you're if you let yourself think about it, you're going to be forced to come to terms with something in you that's ugly. And so what do you do if you want to direct your thoughts away from all of those things? You put on headphones. You turn on the TV. You hop on Facebook. And sometimes you get some food. Distraction. In Richard Foster's The Celebration of Discipline, it's a now famous classic on Christian devotional practices, Foster says, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. All right, now I'm going to return to the topic of fasting when we get to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus directly addresses it there, so we'll save it for that. For now, I simply want to put it before you as a means that God has given you in order to tear down obstacles that are between you and Him, that you may not even be aware of. And so that's the substance of temptation, is this invitation, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And to start off my third point, the solution for temptation, I want to ask, why would this have been sinful? It seems kind of odd at first, right? He's hungry. I mean, he's been fasting for 40 days. It tells us that. I mean, in case you didn't catch it. Afterward, he was hungry. So what exactly is going on here? I mean, why would it have been sinful for Jesus to get some food? To answer that question, I want you to go to Deuteronomy, because Jesus is actually, in his answer, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. When he says in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, which is on page 211, if you're using the Bible in your pew. And so Moses tells the people, starting in verse 2, "You shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." And we're going to keep going with that verse in a moment. But let's just walk through this text a bit slowly. "And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way." Interesting. I seem to recall reading that Jesus was led up by the Spirit of God. "Led you all the way these 40 years." I seem to remember something about 40 days in the wilderness and 40 nights. "To humble you and test you." Testing and tempting. To be tempted by the devil. "To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." And he was hungry. "And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what? That man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh." You cannot miss all these parallels, okay? They're way too obvious. What's going on? It means that the earlier words of John the Baptist are being revealed here as a reality. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something better than Moses is here. Something better than the law and the promised land is at stake here. Our new covenant head has come to lead us. And rather than hanging our fate on our performance in the wilderness, he hangs our fate on his performance in the wilderness. He will be the one to endure the testing. He will be the one to endure the hunger. And his victory becomes our victory. And if we belong to him, we enter into his everlasting promised land of forgiveness and life, his people forever freed from sin and sorrow. So are you beginning to see what's going on with this temptation? Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God in Matthew 3. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be the Son of God? Well, at least in part, it means God is with us, Emmanuel, and he's now here among us. He's one of us. It's why he was born. It's why he was baptized. It's why he's now enduring the kind of test that is brutal for his body, his heart, and his soul. It's why he's laying aside the power and glory and supremacy that's rightfully his. It's why he's been made low for your sake and mine. It's why his miracles are but a taste of the new heavens and the new earth. This new promised land that one day is going to be our home. And Satan shows up and says, "Turn some rocks into some food. I mean, if manna miraculously rained down on Israel, why can't you exercise a little miracle right now?" If Jesus had done it, what conclusion could we rightly draw except that he loves food more than he loves God? It would mean that enduring temptation in this life for you and I is nothing more than a prelude to getting the thing we really want more than God. Let me repeat that. If Jesus failed in this temptation, it would mean that when you and I experience temptation in this life, that experience is nothing more than a prelude to getting what we really want more than God. This is exactly what Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8. God tested you in order to reveal what was really in your heart. And so let's be clear. It's not sinful to eat. We just prayed for daily bread a moment ago. No sin in that. And it's not really about creating food. 10 chapters from now, in chapter 14, Jesus multiplies fish and bread in order to feed 5,000 families. And so it's not the miraculous provision of food that's sinful. It is that in this moment, Jesus' task was to demonstrate to himself, to his enemy, to his people for all time, that the psalm writer did not exaggerate when he said, "Your love, O Lord, is better than life." And what we're going to see, because I hope over the next few times that I'm preaching to go through each one of these temptations in turn, what we're going to see is that Jesus' answer to the temptation often reveals more than Satan gave away in the initial proposition. Jesus answers him by saying what? In verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But wait, Satan didn't say that. He didn't say, "If you're the Son of God, Jesus, go ahead and live on bread alone." He didn't say, "You know, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, show me that bread is good and God's word is bad." He didn't say, "Jesus, all you really need to survive in life, or as the Son of God, is bread." He didn't say any of those things. And I think Matthew's point here is, exactly. When you are in the moment of temptation, you are not actively thinking. I am not actively thinking in the moment of temptation, "Am I questioning right now whether or not God is good enough?" The conversation in your mind is entirely different. It's, "Man, that bread would be good." Your enemy rarely, if ever, is so direct and so painfully obvious. He's got a few thousand years of practice on you. He knows a couple of weak spots. But this story in Matthew's gospel reveals something about our enemy's work of tempting. And that is that our enemy is particularly good at using our expectations in our present frame of mind or state of our heart to imply something about the goodness of God. You see, you and I don't have the ability to turn stones into bread. We don't share that ability with Jesus. But here's what we do share with him: an identity as children of God. And oh, how many times in our lives does this temptation tug at our hearts? "I am the sort of person whose needs should be met right now. I've fought hard. I've done my time. I've paid my dues. I've been good. God owes me the satisfaction of my desire." This is the devastating reality of salvation by grace. He owes you nothing. And he owes me nothing. We've come to this God of grace with nothing in our hands except the sin that makes his grace necessary. And in the moment where our hearts move from obedience to entitlement, we demonstrate that whatever it is we think we need is the thing we love more than God. That thing or that person, I might add, is almost always a good thing, like food or a state of harmony in a relationship or money that you need to pay a bill to keep on living. I mean, these are not evil things. And here's Jesus correcting the lies of our enemy and saying, "If you think that's all you need to live, you're dying and you don't even know it." You see, Satan's temptation came in the form of questioning the Word of God. questioning whether or not the Word of God during this season of fasting, if you like, was sufficient, was good enough. And Jesus' answer was to speak the Word of God. And this is where we get into the solution to temptation. Because this shows us on one level the power of being reminded of the promises of God. Here's what I mean. Temptation, at its root, is propositional, right? When you are being tempted, a proposal, if you like, is being made to your heart. That this thing, whatever it is, or whoever it is, or whatever, this thing, or this person, is going to make you happier than obedience, than God. What's critical in that moment is your heart being able to come back with a more satisfying reality. A more satisfying reality. Notice that Jesus didn't say, in response to Satan, I can't. God told me I couldn't eat bread. He didn't say, I can't do that right now, I'm fasting. Notice the verse he chose doesn't give a contrast between comfort and discomfort, right? Turn these stones into bread. I can't really do that right now. I'm in a season of fasting. That just wouldn't be good, right? It's not a contrast between comfort and discomfort, no, or even between right and wrong. The contrast is between life and death. It's a contrast between life and death. His answer to the temptation is not, oh, well, you know, I'm not really hungry. It's, I don't want to die. Temptation sometimes feels like a sound so loud you can't hear anything else, if I can use that kind of a metaphor. And so you have to answer in that moment with a true and better word. And so, yes, I guess this is a plea for memorizing Scripture. Not because knowing the Bible is what saves you. It doesn't. Jesus told his Jewish audience that much in John 6. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. So it's not about stacking up verses in your brain to win a, I don't know, Bible verse competition. I actually had a professor when I was in college who would quote Scripture during his prayers, which was helpful, I thought. But he would also quote the reference, which I thought was odd. Lord, in case you forgot, that's John 5:1. It's not about stacking up verses in your mind to win some kind of contest, because you can know the Bible and fail to know God. It's really frightening, but it's true. You can know the Bible and be the devil. More on that next week. So why is this necessary? Why is, in other words, why is this, you can kind of tell where I'm going with this, making a plea for Scripture memorization. Why would that be a necessary part of the Christian life? Because in the moment of temptation, you need a weapon. And that weapon is the Word of God. It's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. In the fight against sin, you need a weapon. And you also need a shield, right? And God's given us the shield of faith. Faith is exactly what's under threat, though, in the moment of temptation. Faith that God really is more satisfying and better than whatever the temptation might be. And so Jesus' solution, then, was to know Scripture. And not just to know it. I want you to notice one more thing. Perhaps you've heard or seen that if somebody's bilingual, they speak two languages. Let's say they speak Spanish and English, and English is their second language. And they might speak some of the clearest English you've ever heard in your life. But what happens when something startles them? When they get really angry? When they get overwhelmed with emotion? Well, that translator part of their brain switches off. And out come 100 words you don't understand. The moments of temptation are the moments that are going to push us to extremes. Emotional extremes. Temptation's going to come when you're weak, when you're tired, when you're irritated, when you're given to all kinds of emotional outbursts or even destructive decision making. What was Jesus' solution? To have the Word of God so deeply imprinted on his mind that when the moment of weakness came, his knee-jerk reaction was to speak Scripture. And so I'm urging us this morning to reconsider not just the value of Scripture memory, but the life and death necessity of it. The life and death necessity of it. The words of the disciples, where else can we go? You have the words of life. Let's pray.